So we turn to the Word of God, looking at the book of Esther tonight. I have a sort of habit of reading through the Bible from cover to cover. I read a couple of chapters from the Old Testament, a couple of chapters from the New Testament every day. And it so happened that on Thursday, I'd reached the book of Esther. And I thought, well, that's interesting, because today is Purim, the Jewish festival of Esther, which was beginning. And because Esther's kind of an interesting book and it's a good story, I didn't read just my usual two chapters. I started at the beginning and went through to the end. And in the evening, I tuned into the internet and I saw there was a message that Amir Tsafati, an Israeli believer, had given his latest update. So I tuned into that one. Amir is a Jewish believer, Messianic Jew, lives in the north of Israel. Ministers very much on the prophetic significance of current events in Israel. And his message was about Esther, Purim, and Persia, Iran, and Israel. So I put a few things together and thought we'd look at some of these issues here tonight. So let's turn to the book of Esther. If you have this Bible, it's on page 442. Okay, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that you guide and bless as we look at it and help me to speak, and that you will lead us into all truth, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Esther's an unusual book in that the name of God does not appear in the story of Esther. God's not mentioned. Nevertheless, the hand of God is apparent in the events which are taking place in the book of Esther. Story set in Persia, with the Jewish people in exile facing massacre at the hands of the evil Haman. And although God is not mentioned, we can see that God is at work to protect his people. And he's also acting out the message, the word was given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, where he says, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him who curses thee. And in many ways, the letter in the book of Esther does have a relevance to the Middle East situation today, to Israel, to the surrounding nations and Persia, modern Iran in particular, and also to the prophecy concerning the book of Ezekiel of Gog and Magog. So let's have a look at the story of Esther and see if we can learn something from it. Esther begins with the King Ahasuerus having a feast for his nobles, and he instructs his wife, Queen Vashti, to come out and appear before them so that he can show off her beauty. Vashti is a bit peeved at this and refuses to turn up, which is considered to be an insult and a sign of a lack of women's submission to her husband. And if this is followed by the rest of the women in Persia, there might be some kind of upset to the nobles of Persia. And so the king, in his anger at her, cuts her off from being his wife and looks for another one. And he decides to have a beauty contest to find out who is the most beautiful woman in the country so that he can choose her to be his next wife. And there's a man called Mordecai, who is a Jewish man who has a niece called Esther, who is in fact a very beautiful woman. And he puts Esther forward to be the one who would be the next wife for Ahasuerus. He has to be prepared for 12 months of preparation. So, don't know what they put her through in 12 months. But that's what the story says. And if we read it in chapter 2, verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations of the women. For thus were the days of their preparation appointed, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparation for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women in the custody of Shahaz-Gaz and the king's eunuchs who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. Now when the time came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. and Esther attained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet. In the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. So Esther became the queen of Persia, married King Ahasuerus, and in the process became a Jewish heroine. It's kind of interesting because one of the things which the rabbis say is the worst sin which you can commit is to marry out, to marry a Gentile. So Esther marries a Gentile and becomes the heroine. But as we shall see, it's very important that she marries this particular Goyish king so that she might become the saviour of her people. We also have a role played by Mordecai. Mordecai, who is also an important person in the story and also in the affairs of the king. Next verse says, when the virgins were gathered together at the second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Just an incident there, which is turns out to be very important because it helps to bring about the rise to power of Mordecai, first by uncovering the plot to kill the king, reporting it to Esther, who informed the king, and it was written in the chronicles of the king. So we shall see this later leads to him being honoured by the king, which then becomes the source of Haman's downfall. So the next chapter deals with Haman and his conspiracy against the Jews. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him to his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, you've all sat there very quiet. I used to be a school teacher, and I had a job teaching for 3 years at the Hasmonean School for Boys, which is an Orthodox Jewish school not far from here in Hendon. And I was teaching French and German. And it happened that at the time of Purim, I had this lesson, and all the boys were sitting there doing their French. They were getting a bit bored with French. And towards the end of the lesson, one of them put his hands up and says, "Please, sir, do you know what? It's one of our festivals at this time. Do you know which one it is?" So I said, "Yes, it's Purim." He said, "I bet you can't tell us the story of Purim, can you, sir?" I said, "Yes, I can, if you like." So I started telling the story of Purim. I started off with Esther and Mordecai. It was all right. Then I mentioned Haman. They all started banging their desks and shouting and booing and stamping their feet. I said, "Well, what's all this about?" "Quiet." Get the headmaster coming around, saying, "I've lost control of the class." I said, "Oh, sir, we have to do this. It's part of our religion." He said, "Every time you mention Haman in the story of Purim, we have to make a row to drown out the name of Haman." I realized I'd been set up. And so I said, "Okay, that's the end of the story of Esther. We'll get back to doing French." But it actually, there is a reason why there's all that fuss, because Haman is a symbol of the great enemy of the Jews, who wants to kill the Jews and to wipe them out. And here we have the mention of Haman, the Agagite. Is that significant? So who was Agag? One of the minor figures, which probably unless you have studied the Bible pretty much, you may not even know who Agag is. But we're told in the book of Samuel that Agag was a descendant of Amalek. It says in Samuel 1 Samuel, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites. So Agag was an Amalekite. So the next question is, who were the Amalekites and what is it about Amalek? Amalek is a name given to a particular descendant of Esau. We first read about him in Genesis chapter 67, verse Genesis chapter 36, verse 12, where it says, "And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare Eliphaz Amalek. These were sons of Adar, Esau's wife." So he was a descendant of Esau, and a descendant of Esau's son called Eliphaz. Esau was the son of Isaac. No, yes. Yes, he was the son of Isaac, wasn't he? Who was the son of Abraham. So you can work out from that he was a distant relation, actually, to Abraham. Was it his great-great-grandson? But also, we read from this that he was something somewhat illegitimate. His mother was described as a concubine. And these details make it clear that he would have no inheritance in the line of Abraham. Nothing which was promised to Abraham would go on to his line, despite the fact that he had some connection to Abraham as a descendant from him. If you take all these factors together, it would mean that he's not part of the covenant with Abraham, which would probably make him jealous of those who are. Is that possible? Would make him hate them. There'd be a feeling of, poor old me, I'm someone who's done against. And this seems to be a spirit which continues through the descendants of Abraham, so the descendants of Amalek, a hatred for the people of Israel. The next mention we have of Amalek is in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. And this is a point at which they're going through out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea, and they're about to come to the Mount Sinai. Can you imagine someone who doesn't want them to get to Mount Sinai? And doesn't want them to get to the Promised Land? Because God knows that when they get to Mount Sinai, they're going to receive the Ten Commandments. When they receive the Ten Commandments, then they go on to into the Promised Land. And through Israel is going to come the Messiah. Someone might want to cut this off. That would be Satan. Yeah? And Amalek appears to be wanting to do the job of Satan to cut off the people of Israel. We go to chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 8, which is on page 66 of this Bible. Says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write it this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.'" It would appear that this was more than just a physical battle between two people. The incident, I believe, of Moses holding up his hands and stretching forth his rod, which is the rod of God's authority, indicates that this is a spiritual battle, and that the hands of Moses need to be lifted up so that they might win the battle against a principality of evil which is coming against the people of God. And so we have this as a picture, if you like, of intercession, holding up the hands of Moses, holding up the hands of God's people as they face a war against the enemy. And perhaps a reminder to us that we should pray for God's people and pray particularly for Israel. Pray for them in this battle which they're facing and against the enemy that seeks to wipe them out. But we see that when Moses' arms are lifted up, Israel prevails, and when his hands are let down, Amalek prevails. And so Moses' hands are supported by Aaron and Hur, and Amalek is beaten, but actually not destroyed. And it's clear that they would come back again. And it says here that, "Write this for a memorial in the book, recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven," which suggests that there's going to be an ongoing conflict between Amalek and God's people, and that Amalek is going to be defeated and wiped out by God. Later in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 35, speaking to Edom, the Lord says, I will lay thy cities waste, you shall be desolate, you shall know that I am the Lord, because you have had a perpetual hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Since you have not hated blood, even blood shall pursue you. You've had a perpetual hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by force. So the idea here is that there is an ongoing hatred of Israel, hatred of God's people, which just goes from one generation to another and is somehow personified, if you like, by Amalek and by the descendants of Amalek. Which means that there's a significance in Haman being a descendant of Agag and of Amalek. The meaning of Agag has a connection with a burning flame. And it's interesting that when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1, it says, It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites invaded the south of Ziklag and smote Ziklag and burned it with fire. So there's an idea of burning hatred and physical burning which comes out of Amalek. Also, the name of Agag, is connected etymologically to the word Gog. And it has a significance of a ruler who is high and lifted up, an exalted leader and a leader who comes against God's people. So there's a bit more than meets the eye when you have that word. Haman was the descendant of, was an Agagite. Now we come to Esther. Let's have a look at Haman the Agagite. Turn back to Esther. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him to his and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, Why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily that would not listen to him, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay his hands on Mordecai alone, for they told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th month year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among your people in the kingdom, provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples. They do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors of all the peoples, every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And letters were sent by courtiers into the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 30th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all the people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, so the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Not surprising they were perplexed, eh? So Haman the Agagite has put this law into action. Notice one thing, he's not a Persian. Maybe some of the ancestors, his ancestors had come to Persia amongst the captives taken by the Persian kings who invaded the area around about Arabia and Egypt. He was a foreign element who come into Persia and arisen to a position of power. He was a vain man who wanted to be honored. I think something of the spirit of Amalek is illegitimacy, his lack of being a legitimate person comes into this. Probably had a feeling of inferiority, of resentment. Resentment particularly against the Jews. He wanted to get back at those who despised him. He wanted power and to be honored. He was a little man who wanted to get back on those who had downtrodden him. And when he gets to power, he feeds on these feelings of resentment, this kind of victim culture. I've been badly treated. But he wants power and revenge. Think of another person like that in modern history. Adolf Hitler. A man who thought he'd been badly treated. It was inferior in many ways. And yet he resented and hated the Jews and wanted to act it out when he had a position of power to kill the Jews. And we see also this irrational anti-Semitic spirit. One Jew doesn't bow down to him, so he wants to eliminate all the Jewish people. And behind this, there is the spirit of Amalek, a perpetual hatred. He goes to the king and gets the king to sign this law for him, not just to punish Mordecai, but to punish all the Jews. Notice what he says about the Jewish people. He says that their laws are different from all other people's. They do not keep the king's law. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. There's something different about these people. They have a different law that they live by. Actually, if they were keeping the law, they were living by the law of God. But it was different from the law of the king, and therefore he says that they're not right that they should remain alive. Again, you've got a little comparison there with Hitler. Hitler didn't like the Jews. Maybe he had some bad experiences with some Jewish people. Certainly he had a infilling of anti-Semitic ideas which had been pushed upon him. He imagined they had done him and done the German people damage. And based on this anti-Semitic propaganda, he called for the destruction of the Jewish people. I remember seeing the speech of Adolf Hitler speaking at one of the rallies when he calls for die Vernichtung der jüdischen Rasse in Europa, the annihilation of the Jewish people in Europe. And he was actually able to act out his horrible intention and bring about the murder of 6 million Jews. That was certainly the spirit of Amalek, going from one generation to another. And Haman had that same spirit, and Haman wanted to kill all the Jewish people, not just one, the whole Jewish people. What about King Ahasuerus? King Ahasuerus just goes along with it. He signs the law without question. Shameful act, he doesn't resist it. And again, I think about the comparison with modern times, that did the rulers resist the program of Adolf Hitler? There was a conference which was called in 1938, called the Evian Conference, when Roosevelt saw the anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jews, which was coming out of Germany, and Jewish people wanting to flee as refugees, and convened this conference, international conference in Switzerland. And the rulers of the nations came together to discuss what they're going to do about this Jewish problem. And in the end, what came out of it? Nothing. Came out they were going to do nothing. They weren't going to help the Jews. They weren't going to give refuge to the Jewish people. And Hitler saw that basically the nations didn't care. And so he went ahead with his program. And he saw that the people didn't care. And Ahasuerus has that same spirit. He lets it go on. Now what about modern times? Today we have another group of people who are calling for the destruction of the Jews. Coming out of Persia, Iran. It's interesting, it is the same country. And we have the Ayatollahs who are calling for the destruction of Israel, the wiping out of Jewish people, not just of one or two, but the elimination of the state of Israel. We see that Iran is now operating in Syria and in Lebanon, and they're building up their forces in that part of the world. Why are they doing that? Come back to that in a moment. We'll say a bit more about it. But there's the same spirit of Amalek preparing a base to wipe out and to destroy Israel. What is the nations of the world doing? What are they saying? Very little. Mr. Netanyahu went to Russia and said that they had to contain Iran because Iran was building up its forces in the south of Syria and coming against Israel. Putin observed his problems and did nothing about it. Nations of the West say nothing against Iran. They say a lot against Israel, but they don't say anything against what Iran is doing. Looks to me like the world's preparing to stand by. Again. Another thought which came to me is that Haman was not a Persian. Interestingly, the people of Iran traditionally do not hate the Jews. Iran actually traditionally was tolerant towards Jewish people. Before the Khomeini Revolution in 1979, the Shah and Persia, Iran was friendly towards Israel. There's an interesting little article here in the Israel Today about an Israeli student who lives in Israel, but her parents come from Persia, from Iran. And she decided to make a little video in Farsi and send it to put it on Twitter and Facebook and make it available to people in Iran. It says here, Cohen, a communication student, explained the video thus, as the daughter of immigrants from Iran, I was often labeled a Persian, a rich heritage of which I was proud. I often longed for the Iran my parents told me about. But following the Islamic Revolution of 1979, that was a desire that could never be fulfilled. I will never get to know that cherished homeland, Cohen continued. The soundtrack to the video features recordings of Cohen's mother describing the serene Persian lifestyle that today has been all but erased. Cohen was shocked by the responses her video received. First, I was very surprised that the project received so many comments from Iran. I translated all the responses from Farsi to Hebrew, and I was amazed by the warmth and the love. I realized I was not alone in my longing. Her mother, Lydia Cohen, couldn't be more proud of her daughter. She sat diligently for 4 months working on this project, and the result is simply amazing. Here are just a few examples of the responses Lily's film received from Iranians. I write to you from the city of Shiraz and send my regards to my Jewish homeland. The film was moving. I hope one day we'll be able to meet again in Shiraz. We've always had good relations with our Jewish neighbors, and we hope that one day we will meet again. We're proud of our Jewish brothers who live in Israel and are pleased to see that they succeed in all areas of life. Another one wrote, I'm a political activist and was harshly persecuted for speaking out against the existing fascist regime in Iran. I publicly question why threats are being directed at Israel. The state of Israel can be our greatest ally. As an Iranian loyal to the Crown Prince, I implore you to convey my message that we are interested in you and have never had hostility, only love. Our government is completely disconnected from its people, from the people in its views. The spread of the virus of Khomeinism, that's Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran and the region, silence friendship and brotherhood. But the day will come when we take back our Iran and return peace to our neighbors. What a beautiful and touching film. I want to convey our love to the Iranians living in Israel. We'll always love you regardless of religion and hope to one day be reunited. Is that the sort of thing you'd expect to hear from Iranians about Israel? Tells you that there is a different spirit amongst the people. And actually, I've talked to a lot of Iranians and in this country and others. Most of them don't have any hatred towards Israel or Jews. Many of them say that the Khomeini Revolution actually introduced a foreign element into Iran which was not part of the Iranian people, something which was foreign. It just occurred to me this is something similar to Haman. Something foreign and alien has come in which has brought this hatred towards Israel and hatred towards Jewish people. And where does it come from? It comes from that spirit of Amalek, which goes right back to the hatred against the Jewish people. Well, God intervenes, doesn't he? Chapter 4 tells us how Mordecai explains the situation to Esther, And in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend to her. She gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn why this was. So Mordecai tells her the situation, and he, verse 8, he gave him a copy of the written decrees for the destruction of the Jewish people, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her, that he might command her to go into the king, make supplication to him, and plead for him before her people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except to the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Probably the best known verse there in the book of Esther, who knows whether you come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai tells Esther the story, and he knows that Esther is the one person who can actually say something to the king because she's his wife. Turns out that the relationship doesn't seem to be that close, because she can't go into the king's presence unless he extends the golden scepter. And in fact, if she goes in without the golden scepter being extended to her, then she's going to be dead. So it doesn't sound like a very happy marriage to me, does it? But there is actually a message here about access to the king. In this case, this ruthless and powerful king says, the only way you can have access to me is if I hold out the golden scepter to you. If I hold out the golden scepter and you touch it, then you can come into my presence. And as this story tells us something about prayer, it reminded me of something about the King of Kings. Can we just come straight into the presence of the King of Kings? Or do we have to have some kind of... what can I call it? Not entrance fee, but some price which has been paid so that we can come into his presence. We can't just march straight into the presence of the king. And you can see there's a bit of a message of the gospel here, isn't there? We have a God who is great and is powerful. And here we are, here on the earth, as people who are weak and need his help. We have a problem when we come to God because he is holy and we're not. So we need somehow, some way in which we can come into his presence. Some price has to be paid for the fact that we are sinners to come into the presence of God. And the answer is not to have a golden scepter extended to us, it's to have the blood of Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. And if we have the blood of Jesus, then we can have access to the King of Kings and come into his presence. And just struck me that this is a kind of parallel with our access to God through Jesus the Messiah. If we don't have the blood of Jesus, if our lives are not washed in the blood of Jesus, and we don't have his righteousness clothing us, then we can't come into the presence of God. Our entrance is barred. So coming back to Esther. Esther says that they should gather to pray for her so that she will have the right to access to the king. And Mordecai tells her that who knows whether you come into the kingdom for such a time as this? It's a time for you to come into the kingdom. And again, that has a message to us as well, doesn't it? Who knows if you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? This is a time which is unique in history, a time when God wants us to be interceding for his people Israel, a time that God wants to be standing for them at a time when there are those who are seeking to destroy them. And I believe that God is calling upon us as a fellowship here to stand for Israel, to stand with his people, and to pray for them and to bring them to before the Lord, that they might be protected from those who come to destroy them, but also to pray that they might come to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, who can himself open up the door for them to come to faith and to come to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. So Esther calls for people to pray for her, that she might and to fast so that she could go into the king. And she says, if I go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded. On the subject of intercession, it also reminded me of the story which I said earlier about Moses and the battle with Amalek, lifting up the hands of Moses, that God wants us to be those who will pray and intercede for those who are in the battle, both the physical battle and the spiritual battle, and stand with them so that they can communicate the truth and be strong in the battle and win the battle for the Lord. Well, you know how the rest of the story works out, how God turns it around. Esther has a plan. She, first of all, has a banquet, which she invites King Ahasuerus and Haman to. The king welcomes her into his apartment and suddenly accedes to her request that they would come to this banquet. Tells Haman this, and Haman is delighted, thinks that this is promotion to him, and he's very happy about it. And verse 8, it says, Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for him, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. He's going to be invited to the banquet with the queen. That's good news for him, isn't it? But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation before Mordecai, against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home and sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, how it advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther has invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So Haman thinks he's on a good deal here, but he's still so mortified by the fact that Mordecai doesn't bow down to him. Again, you can see the spirit of this man. He's just so twisted, full of pride, full of bitterness, and hatred against this one Jewish man who refuses to bow down to him, and through his hatred, hatred against all Jewish people. And so we come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is really comical, because the king can't sleep at night, and he remembers the story about the officials who tried to kill him, and Mordecai, who saved him on this occasion and told him about it. And he asks, what honor has been given to Mordecai for this? And the king's servants, verse 3, says, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman is here, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, and his royal crest placed on it. Then let his robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. So Haman's got it all set up here. He's going to be the man who the king delights to honor. He's going to be paraded through the city on a horse, and somebody's going to be singing, standing before him, thus it shall be done before the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to him, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits in the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. So imagine what went through Haman's mind at that point. And he took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on the square, horseback through the city square, and thus proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour." Him? Not me? Terrible. I mean, it really is comical, this one, isn't it? And afterward, Mordecai came back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." When they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. I will bless him who blesses you, and I will curse him who curses you. If Mordecai is a Jew, then you are doing trouble to yourself by putting your finger against him, because you're going to suffer as a result. And so it is, because Haman goes to the banquet and he finds out that Queen Esther hasn't got a great, wonderful banquet prepared for him, but has come to report him before the king. Queen Esther the king on the second day at the banquet, verse 2, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? To be granted to you, and what your request, up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favour in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. We've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would not have held my tongue, though the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary is an enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. So Haman now got his comeuppance, as the queen tells Ahasuerus that Haman has plotted to kill her and kill all of her people. And suddenly it matters to Ahasuerus. Didn't matter him about signing this edict for the death of all the Jews, but now he finds out that his wife is a Jew and that she's going to be killed as well. If the edict is carried through. And king is wrathful, he runs out of the house. Haman pleads for his life before Queen Esther, and when he apparently he sort of falls on the bed where she is, and Haman comes, when Esther, the king comes back, he finds Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will she also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" And the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows they had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. So Haman ends up on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai. He's accused even of trying to assault the queen, as well as trying to kill her and all of her people. And the story comes round so that Haman gets his comeuppance. He is hanged, and the word is fulfilled, "I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you." Ahasuerus then acts. He makes Mordecai his advisor. He promotes the Jewish man. Now it turns out that the edict which he's made cannot be reversed. So now we have a problem. Because when the kings of Persia put the seal to this edict, it cannot be reversed, so it has to be put into action. So what does he do? What does Mordecai do? He then gives the Jews the right to defend themselves and to attack their enemies before they attack them. And so we find in chapter 9 that they go through all the provinces, and wherever people have planned to attack and to kill the Jews, they hit back and they kill their enemies and save themselves from the attack which is coming. Jewish people are given then the right of self-defense. They make a preemptive strike, if you like. Some people don't like chapter 9 because it has a lot of people being killed in it, and it seems that this is like revenge. But it's actually God defending his people from being wiped out and killed by the enemies. And it occurs to me that there's a bit of a lesson in that as well, which we'll look at in a moment. there's a difference between the Hitler time and the present time. Hitler tried to destroy the Jews and did succeed in killing 6 million. Today, the Ayatollahs and the Persians and the enemies want to come against Israel and wipe out Israel. The difference is that today Israel does have an army, has a strong army, and it has plans to make preemptive strikes against those who come against them. And today, as Iran is coming into Syria, Israel has already made a preemptive strike on the 10th of February. Some said, was this the beginning of the war of Gog and Magog? Because when the drone came in from Syria into Israel, Israel shot down the drone, then they went and attacked the place from where the drone came, and with precision weapons eliminated it, even though it was about 400 miles to the north in Syria. They fought back and they sent missiles out and did manage to bring down one Israeli plane, which the enemies thought was a great victory. But when you think how many flights Israel has actually made already into Syria to knock out Iranian things, it's the first plane which has gone down. In the process, Israel actually took out 12 sites, including 8 Iranian bases and 4 Syrian anti-aircraft missiles. They eliminated half of Syria's anti-aircraft missiles in one go. Now, they showed that actually they could pinpoint. They knew where the things were and they could pinpoint them. Didn't make much of a show in the news, but it was quite an amazing action, actually, that they eliminated the enemy pretty much in one go. It was a first strike. There's a lot more that they could take out if they want to. But the question was it the first round of the War of Gog and Magog? That's a question which was asked, actually, in one prophetic website. So let's have a look at that. Let's come back to the spirit of Haman, spirit of Amalek, a perpetual hatred. That hatred is now in the Iranian regime. So not in the most of the people of Iran, but it is certainly in the Iranian regime. There's a general called Hossein Salami, who said, Imam Khomeini, that's Ayatollah Khomeini, who made the Islamic Revolution, said Israel must be wiped from the face of the earth, and he gave a true message to the world. He went on to say, we're confident Allah's promises will come true, and in the end, the Islamic world will be the graveyard of America, and the Zionist regime's policies, along with their allies in the region, the flag of Islam will be raised. Iran's Major General Mousavi, who's the leader of the Iranian Revolutionary Guards, warned that Israel would not exist in 25 years' time. Today, with the help of the great Lord, full of self-confidence and power, we're ready to defend the ideals and values of the Islamic Revolution everywhere and at every level. Just last month, 700 Islamic scholars gathered in Beirut, it was in November actually last year, to mark the centenary of the Balfour Declaration, with a conference discussing the future of the movement to destroy Israel and featuring a message from the Iranian leadership to keep fighting the Zionist regime. This was a second meeting of a group called the International Union of Resistance Scholars, ascended by Shia and Sunni clerics of 80 countries, including the head of the Lebanese terror group Hezbollah, Saeed Nasrallah. Iran's supreme leader Ayatollah Khamenei wrote a letter to the Congress urging all individuals who feel the importance of this great responsibility of freeing Palestine to continue different methods of fighting the usurper Zionist regime. He called it a holy fight with certain victory promised against the enemy Zionist entity. It's not just empty words because they're working on the program. They want to see it happen. Today, Iran is putting military installations in Syria, including some near to Israel's border, some near Damascus. And one commentator said that this may be partly inspired by Iran's Islamic regime's end-of-the-world dogmas from the Shiite religion. There's a man called Rian Mauro of the Clarion Project who argues that the bases near Israel don't pose an imminent threat of conventional military strike or even an asymmetric attack. He said the motivation is rather a desire to fulfill the Shia prophecy of a showdown with the Jewish state that Iran's religious leadership believe will prompt the coming of a messianic figure known as the Mahdi. Iran has frequently stated that its desire to destroy Israel, claiming the Jewish state is the focus of its nuclear and long-range missile program. Iran has also funneled millions of dollars into proxy enemies of Israel. There are now 13 Iranian military installations in Syria, some manned by Hezbollah terrorists, other by Iranian Revolutionary Guard forces. Mauro pointed out that the new Iranian troops are called Ansar al-Mahdi, or supporters of the Mahdi. Iran has also created a 313 brigade, which is recruiting young Syrian Shiites. According to tradition in Shiite Islam, 313 is the number of figures that will arrive with the Mahdi, the Islamic Messiah. Shiite tradition also holds that the arrival of the Mahdi will coincide with the arrival of Isa, the Islamic Jesus, who will be the Mahdi's lieutenant in fighting the Dajjal, or the false Messiah, or Antichrist. Shiite Islam believes the Mahdi will reappear with Jesus, who will declare himself a Muslim, kill Christians who refuse to convert. The end of days, according to Shiite belief, will be a bloody battle, killing off two-thirds of the world population, leaving the rest to convert to Islam. Kind of interesting. That's their program. Does it tie up with the Bible's program? Interestingly, the Bible speaks about the war of Gog and Magog. Speaks about an army which will come down against Israel, led by a great power to the uttermost parts of the north, given the name of Rosh, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Meshech is associated by many with Moscow, and the uttermost parts of the north is where it comes from. This army comes with a number of allies. One of the principal ones is Persia. And another one is Tagama, which is most likely Turkey. But this army will come against Israel in the latter days, and it will be defeated by God directly on the mountains of Israel. And this prophecy is specifically mentioned as happening in the latter days after the Jewish people have been restored from the nations and are living in the land of Israel. Something which has happened already. Now, behind all this, what I can see is the same spirit which you've been looking at, the spirit of Amalek, the one who is illegitimate, resentful, has some connection with Abraham, but not in the covenant with Abraham, and has a hatred towards those who are. I see this also as having in connection with Islam. We look at the Islamic religion. Now, I'm not trying to put down Muslims here. God loves Muslims. But if you look at the origins of Islam, where does it come from? It's actually a counterfeit. Counterfeit of Christianity, also a counterfeit of the Tanakh of the Old Testament. Has the same stories, but it changes the stories. In the Hebrew scriptures, you have the line which goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac, the promised son, and God prevents him from doing that. But the line goes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through to the children of Israel. In Islam, you have the same story about Abraham sacrificing his chosen son. It doesn't actually say the name of the chosen son, but every Muslim believes it's Ishmael. And according to Islam, the line goes through Abraham, Ishmael, to the Arabs. And Muhammad claims to be a descendant from Ishmael. So you have a change of the covenant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from the Jewish people, to Abraham, Ishmael, to the Muslims, and particularly to through Muhammad. Islam also has a belief in Jesus. If you notice in the story I gave you about the Shiite Muslims, they believe that Jesus, Isa, is coming back. That's Jesus. But it's not the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. It's another Jesus, a Jesus who is a prophet, Jesus who was considered to be too holy to be put on the cross, so that God took him straight up to heaven and put somebody who looked like Jesus on the cross in his place. What does that do to the New Covenant? What was the point of Jesus coming? Jesus was the Son of God. He was equal with God. He wasn't just a prophet. He was God, the Son, who came to suffer, to die on the cross. And on the cross, he took the punishment for the sin of the world. He was literally put to death. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Islam has a Jesus, but it doesn't have that Jesus. So it's ripped out the very heart of the message, which means, as far as God is concerned, it is illegitimate. It's not true. It won't give you access to God. And because of this, it is therefore resentful against those who have the truth. So I see here another connection with Amalek. Amalek had a hatred, a resentment, a jealousy of the people of Israel. Islam has deep down a hatred and a jealousy of the people of God, whether they be Jewish or Christians. They have a hatred and jealousy of Israel. One of the things when you look at Israel, what has Israel done with a barren land? What has it done with a small population living in a land which is surrounded by enemies? Within a period of 70 years, they've turned that land into a fertile land. They've done tremendous things. Talk about Shevet Achim. Why do the Arabs go to hospitals in Israel? Because they've done this, had this amazing medical facilities which they built up there. And when many of the Arab countries, they look at Israel, they think, you know, they compare Israel with what our leaders have done with our countries. But you think of Syria, even Egypt. They look at Israel and they say, you know, what have they done with their country? What have we done with our country? And some actually admire and respect Israel for this. Some are jealous and want to destroy it. And you can see that that spirit of Amalek translates into jealousy and hatred. When you come to Jesus, Muslims look at Christianity. Many Muslims actually are very hostile to Christianity. But one of the things which you talk, when you talk to Muslims, you ask them, can you know God through your faith in Islam? Do you have a personal relationship with God? When you die, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven? If you ask those questions to a Muslim, none of them will say, yes, I know God through my faith in Allah. Allah remains distant. He remains far off. You can't actually know God. You can know about him. You can fear him. But you can't know him. And he's not a God who loves you. He's not a personal God. Certainly he's not a God who welcomes you into his presence. If you like, when you come to Islam, that barrier is always there. The golden scepter is never held out to you. There's no way that you can come into the presence of God through being a good Muslim. You just hope that at the end of your days, you'll have done enough merit to earn the favor to go into paradise. Even if you do all the right things, you may turn up on the day of judgment and Allah's in a bad mood and he'll still pitch you into hell. So you can't have any assurance if you're a Muslim that you're going to heaven. It's not possible. If you believe in Jesus, you can have that assurance. And if you don't have that assurance, then you may be jealous of those who do. If you have the right attitude, you'll want what they have and become a Christian. And of course, praise God, there are many Muslims today who are coming to faith in Jesus as they realize that there is a much better covenant available in Jesus than what is given in Islam. But if you don't, there's also a hatred and a violence against those who believe in Jesus throughout the Islamic world. And this is, again, the spirit of Amalek. And according to the Bible, this is going to manifest itself in the end of days. In the book of Psalms, it says, and the surrounding nations look at Israel. What do they say? Psalm 83. Your enemies make a tumult. They hate those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people, consulted together against your sheltered ones. They've said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. That's what the Ayatollahs are saying today. And it's what the neighbors of Israel have said in past wars. It's the spirit of Amalek wanting to destroy Israel, come against the people and wipe it out. As I said, Haman was not native to Persia, himself is an alien. Some ways the Khomeini Revolution brought in an alien spirit to Persia, one that's against the interests of the Persian people as well, and brought in an oppressive and evil regime, which is filled with an unnatural hatred of Israel. It's actually leading their people also to calamity, and there are scriptures in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, which speak about the destruction of Damascus, which also speak about Elam, which is Persia, being destroyed at the end of days and sent into captivity. Judgment coming upon them. Not that God wants that to happen, but it's there in the Bible. That's happening because of this unnatural hatred which has come against Israel. For those who repent and believe in the gospel, there is a glorious future, but those who don't, there is no future. And Islam itself is taking people out of a relationship with God, out of the covenant with God, and bringing people to under the wrath of God. And I think about Ahasuerus. He seems to me a picture in the beginning of the indifferent ruler who allows the wicked to pass wicked laws to be passed without taking action against it. And it seems to me a bit like the world today, especially the Western world, which often rushes to condemn Israel for various supposed wrong actions they make, but never has a word to say against those who come to seek to destroy Israel. The word in Lamentations, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by?" Perhaps applies very much to the way the world looks at Israel. They see Israel despised, threatened with annihilation by a wicked enemy, and most of their condemnation comes against Israel, not against the enemy. Ahasuerus did nothing to help. In the book of Ezekiel, when the enemy comes against Israel, the army comes against them, speaks about Sheba and Dedan and the house of, speaks about the merchants of Sheba, Dijan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions who say, "Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and livestock, and to take great plunder?" That speaks to me about the Western nations. Also, Sheba and Dedan most likely applies to the Saudi Arabia and the Arab countries. Interestingly, Saudi Arabia actually is pretty much on the side of Israel at the present time because they're terrified of Iran themselves. And yet they say, "Have you come against?" But they do nothing. And that speaks to me about the nations of the world, which look at the build-up against Israel and condemn Israel, but don't stand on their side. Let's be those who do stand for Israel and who stand in defense of Israel at this time. I want to pray for Israel, pray for her protection, and know that in the end, the victory is going to be with Israel. Actually, it's not the Israeli army that defeats the Gog and Magog, it's God himself. Because when you read through the whole story, you find that God himself intervenes to save his people and pours out his Holy Spirit upon the people of Israel in preparation for the final conflict, which will come with the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. And finally, what about Mordecai and Esther? Mordecai is the person who's faithful to God. He refuses to bow down to evil. He takes action on behalf of his people. And as we come into the end times, I think God is looking for us to be a people who will be faithful to God, who won't bow down to evil, but who will take action also on behalf of his people. He'll bless those who bless. God will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God will bless those who bless Israel and the Jewish people. And we should take action on behalf of his people. Also on behalf of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake amongst the Christians of the world, many of whom are persecuted by one of the major forces of persecution is Islam, and also other forces in the world where Christians are persecuted. And Esther, who knows if you come into the kingdom for such a time as this, she does have access to the king. She's able to intercede on behalf of God's people and to take action on their behalf and bring deliverance to them. We have access to the King of Kings. So let's make use of that access we have to the King of Kings and act on behalf of God's people throughout the world and speak up for them. So the wicked powers come against Israel. They seek her destruction, but they end up being destroyed themselves. We're living in amazing times. Things are taking place which the prophet spoke of, and we can look forward to even more amazing times to come. But in the end, we need to know that our God reigns and the victory is with the Lord. And the Lord's going to have the last word in the affairs of this planet. Evil will be raised up, but also brought down. And Haman is an example of such an evil man who was raised up, but came to a miserable end. We could think of Hitler also, who, at the height of his power, had millions of people waving their hands and saying, "Heil Hitler," and "Sieg Heil," and worshipping him almost as a god, yet ended up committing suicide in a miserable bunker under the streets of Berlin as the city was being bombed and destroyed, and came to a miserable end, and an even more miserable end after he died, when he came to face with his creator and knew that his eternal fate was eternal separation in hell. And so there is a judgment coming upon those who come against God's people. There's also a blessing for those who stand with them. And may we be those who stand with Israel, stand with God's people, pray for their salvation, and pray for their deliverance from evil. And know, as I said, that the victory is with the Lord, and he's going to have the last word in all the affairs of this planet. The end of Ezekiel, it says, Ezekiel 39, it says, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive anymore. I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." We can know the Lord through Jesus the Messiah, and we can let his spirit be poured out upon us and know that he has the last word. Praise the Lord. So Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises of God we find in the scriptures. We thank you that you're going to have the last word in the affairs of this planet. May we be on the right side. May we stand with your people. May we use the time that remains to share your word and to preach the gospel, and also to pray for the salvation and the deliverance of Israel and the Jewish people, that they too might come to believe in Yeshua the Messiah and know salvation through him. And we pray you will protect Israel at this time. We pray you give wisdom and guidance to her leaders. We pray that you will defend their borders and that you will hold back the forces of destruction until the time that you have appointed. And when that does happen, Lord, we thank you for the victory that you will win. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.